C.S. Lewis said the following: creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I'm made for another world. Not so true. And if none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, it does not mean the universe is a fraud. Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the number of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length and breadth and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones, and its foundation with jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardox, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the ninth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into anything that defiles, nor causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this revelation that you have given to us. And we thank you, Father, that there are truths in your word that are beyond our comprehension. And we thank you, Father, that you will help us here tonight as we seek to just be reminded of how great you are, of how powerful you are, of how mighty you are, and how holy you are. So we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we looked at two points about heaven. Oh, there's lots of points, but two main points, right? Heaven is a prepared place for believers, for those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Then the second thing was that the descriptions of heaven are often given to us in the negative, because is when we remove some of the aspects of the difficulties of earth is some of the things that we will experience in heaven. And I think in this passage, the word John is grasping and reaching for words that are not even really available to avail to help us to try to understand just a little bit of what heaven is going to be like. This, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. Now, there's a little book, or not a little book, a big book, called Pilgrim's Progress. It's been out for a long time, right? And it's got a great little name. You know, sometimes you hear the name of a book and you've heard it for years, but Pilgrim's Progress talks about his progress to the celestial city, right? And so one of his comments in the book is, I am a pilgrim and I am on the way to the celestial city. And so the entire book, right, is about his adventures and his troubles and his temptations and his trials and his distractions and his doubts that he has as he works his way to the celestial city. But what gets him through depression? He fixes his eyes off of what's affecting him to the celestial city, right? What gets him through the times of temptation? He fixes his eyes to the finish line, to the celestial city, right? And so the whole book is that he would about fixing his mind and his heart on the celestial city. And I have to say, and I would have to say of many of us here, is that we do not often fix our minds on a daily basis as we go through the temptations and challenges and difficulties and conflicts of life. We do not often fix our minds on the fact that we are pilgrims and we are on the way to the celestial city. But that's what we need to do, isn't it? We are, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. All the way back into the book of Genesis, it was Abraham, and it says of him in Hebrews 11, he desired a heavenly country. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called his God, for he has prepared for them a city. And, you know, I think of these verses in Colossians chapter 3, and the way we're challenged to live, and it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, or better, since you as a believer are risen with Christ, what are we supposed to do? Seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For your life, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. Set your affections on things above. Lots of days go by, and we never think of anything that's above, do we? Because we're so, and the Lord knows we are so consumed trying to keep the day going here on earth, and the challenges, and the bills, and the problems that just continually come at us on a regular basis. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, that great love chapter. Here's what the Amplified says in verse 12. For now, in this time of imperfection, we see in a mirror dimly. Now, our impression of a mirror is, right, you walk into your bathroom and whoop, there you are, right? You can see everything. But the mirror they're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13 during that time was literally almost like a piece of shiny tin, right? They didn't have that nice glass that we enjoy that probably is in just about every bedroom and bathroom of our house, right? And in our car. That mirror, they had this, and that mirror was very dim. It was very faint. They could barely see, right? So that's like us here walking toward the celestial city. But then the verse goes on to say, when the time of perfection comes, we will see reality face to face. There's that song that was written recently, I Can Only Imagine, right? Leonard prayed it tonight. We are blessed beyond imagination, right? We can't comprehend. And I think when we study this subject of heaven, it just reminded me, instead of being bogged down in details that I can't understand, it reminds me of the glory and the immensity of God and what he has prepared for us and what we have to look forward to. So in verses 9 through 21, we'll call that paragraph number 1, and verses 22 to 27, paragraph number 2. In verses 9 to 21, we're going to talk about the description of heaven. This is Richard Strauss. And verses 22 to 27, the delights of heaven. Pretty simple. The description of heaven and the delights of heaven. So if I said to John, John, where'd you go on your trip? And he said, oh man, I went down to Orlando. And so he would, maybe if I'd never heard of Orlando, he would tell me about the city of Orlando, right? He would describe that city to me and all the things that he saw. But then he would begin, hopefully, to tell me about the great time he had in Orlando and what he enjoyed in Orlando and the rest and the activity and the different things he did there. So when we come to heaven here, in this section, if we can kind of, in a big, broad scope, look at the description of heaven in verses 9 through 21, and again, we're just going to touch on it, and then the delights of heaven in verses 22 to 27. So here we are introduced in this section here to the bride, the Lamb's wife. I will show you the bride. The bride is composed of people, isn't it? God's people, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word lamb here is in this chapter 5 times. And then we see here New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Well, we saw that last week, didn't we? And is it going to come down and kind of just sit over the top of the earth? Well, we're not really told, are we? But does the heaven is the dwelling place of God, and the New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God. So there's a little thing we didn't talk about last week, the holy Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem. This is a holy city created by a holy God. And that word sometimes is somewhat overwhelming, isn't it? The word holy. Isaiah, in chapter 6, he came into the presence of God and he caught a glimpse of the glory of God and he said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. He saw the holiness of God. Well, what exactly is that? R.C. Sproul says, the primary thrust of the holiness of God refers to his transcendence, to his magnificence, to the sense in which God is higher and superior than anything there is in the realm of creation. Reminds me of Stephen Green's song, God and God Alone. God and God alone, the glory of God. Richard Strauss says here, when it talks about the glory of God in verse 11, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. This is the sum and substance of all God's attributes, of all of his perfections. And the glory of God is a radiance like a rare jewel, clear as crystal. It's light. Her light was like a most precious stone, here, like a jasper stone. You know what to say about God? God is light, and in him is what? No darkness at all. I'm reminded of that little story in the Old Testament. Remember that little story in the Old Testament where Moses goes to speak to God? And God says, you can't look on me. I'm just going to, you hide behind that rock, and I'm going to turn my back, and you have a peek out. Because my glory would absolutely destroy you. And you know, this reminds me, heaven is going to be this unbelievable place of God's glory. What an incredible transformation is going to have to happen to you and to me in order for us to dwell there. Now, think of it. The glory of God is going to be there. Moses couldn't even peek at it. What is it going to be like? What kind of transformation is it going to be that we are going to spend eternity in the presence and glory of God? Heaven explodes with the person of God, his holiness, his glory, his light, his brilliance, his splendor. And I love, remind me of that verse we used to sing here in young people's years ago. Maybe we still sing it. Who is like unto thee, O Lord among the gods? Who is like unto thee? When Moses looked back and he thought about that deliverance out of Egypt and then how they were chased to the Red Sea and God opened up the Red Sea and he took the children of Israel, 2 million, through the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea collapsed on the Israelites and they stopped and he began to sing, who is like unto thee, O Lord among the gods? Who is like unto thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, who is like unto thee? And then we used to sing in the chorus, there is none like thee, O Lord among the gods. There is none like thee. Isaiah 40 and verse 18 says, to whom then will you liken God, and what likeness will you compare with him? If there is just one thing we come out of here tonight with, is that we should go home and get on our knees and be awed with the majesty of God when we think about this subject of heaven. Absolutely overwhelmed with this being who has the power to create such incredible things. And you know, when we get a little reset about who God really is, a lot of this stuff down here gets pretty tiny, doesn't it? I like the Gaither Vocal Band has a great little song. You can YouTube it later. It was sang years ago. And I remember, well, it's a long time. I remember listening to when I was 20, so, you know, it's a while. New point of view, right? And it was a little song about going up in a hot air balloon and looking down. Oh, look at those tiny little streets. Oh, look at those tiny little cars. Oh, from up there, things look a whole lot different, right? And what we need is a fresh and new perspective from a heavenly point of view is what we need. So we go on here to verse 12. There was a great and high wall. The wall there symbolizes the idea of the exclusion of all who cannot come in. A wall was made to protect, right? It was made to protect the citizens within a city. And the wall there is very symbolic of excluding all those who are not allowed to come in. The number 12 here is mentioned a number of times. And again, we don't have time to go through all this, but the number 12, there's 12 gates, there's 12 angels, there's 12 tribes, there's 12 foundations, 12 names, 12 apostles. Lots of 12s. Well, the number 12, 22 times in Revelation, the number 12 is used. 12 symbolizes, now it's about government. It's about God's authority. It's about God's ruling over. It's about perfect governmental foundation. This is going to be a perfect government, isn't it? That's kind of hard to get our heads around, isn't it? That's really, really hard to really think. Perfect government, the number 12. And John Volbert here says we got the 12 tribes and we got 12 apostles. He said that there should settle the matter that there's going to be the Old Testament saints, if you want to call them that, and there will be the New Testament saints in this place. Saints of the present age, as well as those of Israel and of other ages. So we come here to verse 15, the size of the city, the size of the city. I'm not sure what a gold reed really is. I didn't really find out a whole lot on that. And that the city is a square. And so it's 1,500 miles one way, 1,500 miles the other way, square. So it works out about half the size of the United States. Now, if anybody's driven to Florida, driven, not flown, you start, when you get to Boston, you kind of come out at Washington, D.C., and you say, whoa, that was like 5 hours of one big city. That's nothing compared to heaven. It's going to be 1,500 square miles, half the size of the United States of America is a good way of looking at it. One city. Now, what's kind of overwhelming is this city is also 1,500 miles high. Now, the encouraging thing about reading some of the commentators is that most of them can't figure it out. Right? And so they say, well, it could be a cube. So would that mean multi layers? Like I was just reading here this afternoon about David Jeremiah, and he said here, well, if the city is a cube, there'd be 600 floors. Wow. And each of these floors would cover 2 million square miles as the bottom floor, producing 1.2 billion square miles of living area. Good size spot. And as he says, if you're wondering about transportation, remember our glorified bodies will be different, and how the Lord Jesus simply appeared in a room with the disciples, unhindered by physical barriers. Are we going to be a little bit like the Jetsons? Remember the Jetsons? You know? So this is, or as some would say, well, is it a cube? Some people think, well, it's not just a cube. Some people think it's a pyramid. And so they got this idea that this pyramid goes up into a center part, and the center part is what's 1,500 miles high. And the glory of God and the river of God streams down from heaven to all the inhabitants of the city. Well, that's a great thought. Maybe it is. So whether it's a pyramid, whether it's a cube, it is just magnificent is what it is. The most brilliant engineers and architects that have built some of the most spectacular facilities on earth that we look at. You can flip up a screen and look at Dubai and go, wow, look at all that. Wow, look at all these things that are created. Look at those pyramids. You know what? It's just like it says in Isaiah, isn't it? The nations are as a drop in a bucket when it comes to this architect. This is, as Richard Strauss says, a perfect city, perfectly engineered. There's not going to be 75 years later, they're not going to find, well, there's a weak spot on that bridge, and it's starting to crack because that engineer, well, he was pretty good and he had it mostly right, but something's wrong inside that. There's going to be none of that. It's a perfectly engineered, perfectly architectural city. It says in verse 18, the city was pure gold, clear as glass. Well, there's no such thing that we know of. See? There's no such thing that we know of. And I like how one of the commentators, he says, well, we know that to describe, like we're talking about stuff here that we've never seen. We haven't been there. And you know, sometimes it's really cool to talk about the Gospels if you've made a trip to Israel, right? You kind of walked where Jesus walked. But we haven't been to this place. We've been given these overall large details, but we haven't been there. And so the Strauss says we know to describe what we have never seen. John the Apostle must use ideas that appear contradictory in order to convey what he saw. The whole city is like a clear, sparkling jewel with a golden hue to it. And there is this constant repetition of transparency in this city. The streets are pure gold as glass. The city is pure gold as glass. And It says here that every part of the city glows from the glory of God. John Wolford said, the city is designed to transmit the glory of God in the form of light without any hindrance. There is no hindrance to this light. The colors. See, you know, it's funny. The world of art has kind of stolen from the Christians a lot of things. And we kind of shy away from the world of art sometimes because it's got twisted, right? It's been taken, and because of the curse and sin has become twisted in many ways, right? So this, you go into an art gallery sometimes and you kind of walk around and you're kind of like, right? Okay. There's sexual and there's just sadistic and there's just some evil and the dark. There's something dark oftentimes about going into art. But God is the originator of art. And when we look at here at these 12 colors, which we don't have time to talk about, the jasper is red, the sapphire is blue, the agate is sky blue with stripes of colors, the emerald is bright green, and for guys like me who are colorblind, it all looks good. It all looks good, right? I mean, someone says to me, Dwight, you don't match. I said, well, I feel like I look good, right? That's right? So this is an artist's heaven, is an artist's dream, an artist's dream. John Wolford puts it this way, unmistakable beauty designed to reflect the glory of God in a spectrum of beautiful light. Down here, we don't have a clue, do we? We have been so tarnished by sin, and the curse has affected us so much. And I read that, unmistakable beauty designed to reflect the glory of God in a spectrum of brilliant light. And the verse that came to mind was Psalm 96 and verse 9 that says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. So then the last section here, verses 22 to 27. I saw no temple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The temple was the center of worship in the old Jerusalem, in the old city. That's where people came to worship God. And John's looking around. And he's looking around. Where's the temple? Where's the temple? There is no temple. There's no need for that temple anymore, is there? Because that temple, as we're taught in the types of the Old Testament, the types are just pictures of what's to come, right? All those types in the Old Testament, all those figures, all those shadows of is what's reality. Well, now John is being shown reality, right? No more temple, because who is the temple? The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. I couldn't help but think of that great old hymn. I love some of those old hymns that just really pour it out and it says what? Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Get a hymn book out, folks, and take it and keep it beside your devotions and sing those old hymns in your devotional time. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of his might, oh, sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunderclouds form. And dark is his path, on the wings of the storm. And then again, we're reminded here, the glory of God, it says at the end of verse 22, illuminates, verse 23, illuminates the city. The glory of God. Doesn't it just bring a little renewed freshness to that verse in Colossians that says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the anticipation of glory. Christ in you, the certainty of glory. And again, we're reminded that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And we don't get time to really get into all the nations here and stuff, but it's relatively simple here. Should refer to the Gentiles. It says here in the Gentiles who are saved. So the saved Gentiles shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth. Now, John Wolford says he believes these are saved individuals who had great honor on the earth, and they will bring their honor into this city and give it all to God. And then in verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by night. So what was the tradition? You have a city with gates and walls. When it gets dark, it's time to shut the gates, right? Because it's dark. You need that extra protection. But there's no darkness here. There's no night here. The gates shall not be shut at all by day. And since there's no night, the gates are not going to be shut at all. Right? And a couple little points. Some people want to take this section and revert back to the millennium. They think we're moving backwards to the millennium and not the eternal stage. And Wolvert and several others have made some key points saying, well, first of all, there's day and night in the millennium. There's a temple in the millennium. And none of these things are in this eternal state. And they shall bring the, verse 26, the glory and the honor of the nations into it. I just looked up that Greek word real quick before I left. I think it was the only one I looked up in Greek this time. And funny, you know, that's the word ethnos, right? That's the word ethnos for the name that Tim Whatley, the mission, New Tribes Mission, ethnos. That's the name right there, the nations, the ethnos. So, and then in verse 27, it says here, there shall be by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our heart's desire tonight that everyone in this building has their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, there's one tiny little devotional thought I just wanted to share here about pearls. Now, I was just reading about this because you know how people kind of over the years laugh, you know, the pearly gates and all that kind of stuff, right? Well, at the end of verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. Now, this is just, I just read this a few minutes before I came, and I thought this was worth sharing. W.A. Criswell, an old commentator, has pointed out that pearls are formed in oysters as a result of a wound. W-O-U-N-D. The pearls are formed in oysters as a result of a wound. And he says, we will be reminded as we go in and out of those gates of pearl that we are only there because of the wounds of Christ. Isn't that nice? That's beautiful, isn't it? We're only going to go through those pearly gates and travel in that city and be in the glory of God because of what Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us here. So, comments or questions?
Just as an interesting side note, about, you mentioned about the city being a few. First Kings 6, it says of the temple made in the days of Solomon, 1 Kings 6:19-20, and he prepared the inner sanctuary, or the most holy place, inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. So that most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was a cube. Now, this city actually is one big temple. Because the Lord is there. And
it's one big Holy of Holies.
The Holy of Holies. Well, that's it.
Yeah.
And we're going to be there. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we are already looked at as going in there to worship and to find grace in time of need in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10. But then we will have arrived. And that's amazing. It's really, I mean, that it's kind of hard for us to picture this, but that is what it is. The Lord is there. That's the best thing about it.
Why don't we, did you get one more thought? Or?
I have another thought.
Sure.
Nobody's saying anything.
Yeah.
I just thought it was interesting that it says in verse 12, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and then in verse 14, it says the foundations, the 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. God writes down names, not numbers. That's the difference with chapter 13, where you find the mark of the beast, and everybody has a number. That's very impersonal. God always stays personal. The shepherd knows his sheep. He knows them by name. And that's the way it's going to be in eternity, because you might think, well, it's so big. You know, am I going to be of any value, of any importance? Yes, he's going to know each one of our names. Just like he knew the names of these 12 apostles with all their backgrounds and of these 12 tribes. They're going to be inscribed in that eternal city. And we will be there known by our names.
And it's not going to be like the guy who just had his name X'd off the Stanley Cup. That's not going to be able to happen. That just happened. And they couldn't remove his name. They X'd it. That's not going to happen in heaven, is it?
That phrase, the Lord is there, reminds me of Ezekiel. When the glory of the Lord left the temple, went up on the mountain, but then when it returned, very end of Ezekiel, the city was called, the Lord is there.
Hmm.
That was in Israel's time. But we're going to be even better.
Yeah.
It will never change.
Amen.
I'm reminded of a hymn we used to sing about 100 years ago. Is my name written there in page white and fair? Folk of thy kingdom.
Yep.
Is my name written there? And the last verse, the chorus of the last verse, following the last verse, we always would say, change the wording and say, yes, my name is written there.
Now, just to come back on this idea of God dwelling, this is one of the biggest thoughts in the scriptures. God dwelling in the midst of his people. If you go to Exodus 15, which is the song of Moses, the song of redemption, you find there the first time two thoughts that go right through scripture. It says there, in verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. There's two thoughts there introduced the first time in Scripture, and that is that God dwells in the midst of his people. It says there, for your own dwelling. And the second thought is the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So these thoughts, there's the first mention in Scripture of God reigning and God dwelling in the midst of his people. And then those two thoughts are combined and they run all through Scripture until they find its full fulfillment in this chapter, when God shall reign and the righteousness shall dwell and the Lord shall dwell in the midst of his people. You see that especially in verse 3, where it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And so that was always the desire of God, that he might dwell among his people. And that's the way it is in the church too. And that should be a thought that should captivate our minds even in the church more than it should. It's not just about meeting my needs in the church, but is God's glory being uplifted. It's God dwelling in the midst of his people. That's really the thought behind the house and the temple of God.
I just thought maybe we could close with number 493 in the red, face to face with Christ my Savior. I thought might be appropriate hymn after the last 2 weeks. Just going to read a couple verses here. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory I shall see him by and by. Maybe we could stand and sing verse 3 and 4, and then I'll just close in prayer. 493, face to face. Verse 3 and verse 4. To get Bill Lewis, if you could close us in a word of prayer.
Father, we thank you for this time that we look into wonderful future and eternal events. Father, we think of those who have gone on before. And I think, Father, tonight of Brother John Phillips, who just loved to sing this hymn. And now he is in face-to-face with the Savior. Father, we look forward to the day when we shall be too. We just thank you for this time that we've been able to look into your word for thy servant who has ministered to us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.